Father in heaven, I do thank you. I thank you that we can gather here tonight. I thank you for knowing that we've come here to lift up your word and the truth of it. I pray that you would be honored now. I know that sometimes we're human and we allow things within our lives, the struggles and the trials and just our weakness and sin slip in. We want to be critical of the Israelites because they were so unfaithful at times, and yet we all struggle. Every one of us struggle with that same thing, being faithful to you, walking in obedience, believing your word wholeheartedly, and living in the truth of your word day by day. So I pray, Father, that you would help to apply this word to our hearts, that we would understand that there's no portion of this scripture, this holy, inerrant word that we hold, that does not apply into our lives and that it cannot draw us into a closer, more obedient walk with you. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for this time that we have. May you be honored as your spirit teaches us here tonight, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I got to tell this to this crowd. Who knows, it'll come out in a sermon probably, but we were going through the security at the airport, and Judy happened to be wearing one of these shirts that, unbeknownst to her and I, had a lot of metal in it, the fiber, and it was shiny. I thought it was a shiny shirt. It was beautiful, kind of a sweater type shirt, but nobody would have thought anything. So when she goes, and I've traveled so much, I've done that pre thing, so I go through the fast line, and we don't have to take off shoes, and I don't have to open up my computer, and so we've gone through that. So we're going, I'm right on through, and I'm waiting, and I look back, and they've stopped her, and she's going through. She keeps beeping every time she goes through it, and then they send her, hey, okay, now go stand in that front of that one that circles around you, and I'm watching back, and then they bring her out, and they start patting her down, which is awful, evasive. You're like, oh, my goodness, and they're patting her down. She's looked all worried, and I'm over there, and I can hardly contain it. Granted, I should not be laughing because I'm her loving husband, but it was so comical. Because she was like a terrorist or something. And so then they get the little pad out and they wipe her hands off, for the gunpowder residue. And it's all I could do to say, you better check her twice. She's been firing firearms, but I didn't say a word. You're not supposed to joke during those moments. But it was really hilarious. I thought they were going to take her to back room and strip search her or something, And so finally she comes and she's just exasperated. I said, what was all that? Is it just your look or what? And she goes, it is this shirt. She bought this new shirt, to travel in. It has metal in it. Who knew? And she said they showed her on the picture. The lady even was kind enough to say, see, it's your shirt. And when they showed her on the little screen, the shirt lit up like a, like a bomb. And so that was a part of it. But I won't let her lip that down for a while. There's others that go through security that have issues, too. For those of you who have traveled, Alan just took his group off, and apparently one of the senior adults had something in their attire that they had to be pulled off to the side and searched through. I don't know. Ask Sharon about it. She'll tell you the details about that. But let's look here at the Word of God. We've been looking through the whole first part, and really, so many people, they study Daniel 1, Daniel 3, and Daniel 6. The rest of it's kind of like, I don't know, just whatever, and then they move on to another book. But we're not going to do that. It is here for a reason. I want us to look. When you get to chapter 7, there's kind of it's a huge change in this. This marks kind of the, from this point on, from chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book, it is about prophecy. It's about what's going to happen. It is this incredible picture about this unchangeable redemption of human history. That's really what it's all about as we go to the end of the book. Chapter 7 kind of gives us a big overview, and then chapters 8 through the end of the book gives us more details about what that's going on, but that's kind of what happens from this point on. One of the great verifications when you look at the Word of God, that kind of that which authenticates the Bible is prophecy. When you talk about, well, is the Bible true, or is it really inerrant, or, can we trust it? A part of that which verifies Scripture, what gives it such a feel of authenticity, is prophecy, that every prophecy in Scripture has come true or will come true, but none of the prophecies have proved out to be wrong. You can't say that about any other prophet, any other fortune teller, anywhere in the world. Every one of them saying, he gets about 80% of his stuff right. You know, that's not the case with Scripture. It's 100% true, and that's a part of that. We could say that the Bible is true because it touches the experiences of my life. I experientially live this out. I experience the reality of Scripture so I can know it's true. Some would be able to say that. Some would be able to say the Bible is true because scientifically it's been proved out. Things that have been stated in Scripture long before they were discovered in science have been proved out now. One example of that there in Job 27 when he talks about the fact that the earth hangs unhinged. You know, they didn't even know the earth was round back then. And yet he talks about the fact that the earth hangs in space unhinged and unhooked from anything else. You could say that the Bible is true because of archaeology and the things that we have discovered in archaeology. You could say that the Bible is true because of the uniqueness of the person of Christ and the fact that there's eyewitnesses and so much was written about his life, and there's more proof of the reality of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection than there is about Julius Caesar, okay, and about the reality of his life. There's tons and tons of writings about him from all sources, so there's verification there. But that which stands out above anything else, the undeniable proof of the fulfillment of Scripture in prophecy, is that which truly, that is the thing that verifies Scripture more than anything else. That which God said is going to come to pass does come to pass, and he gives us hope in that. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. In other words, from the very beginning, God has declared how the end is going to happen. That is God, and that's how he began it. The end of the world and all of that, those who say that we're just being recreated all the time and the planet will just keep going and it's just a matter of evolution, God says, no, there was a beginning and there will be an end. And he is in charge of that, and he begins to prove that out through prophecy. So here we come to this dividing point. There's four different visions that Daniel has. And the first one that we're going to look at, it's kind of a challenge to say why. Why would God wait until Daniel's time to give this prophecy? Why not earlier, or maybe why not later? But there's a good reason for that. Up to this time, Israel has felt, they have heard God say, you are my chosen people, you are going to be my nation, I will always be your God. And then all of a sudden, because of their sin and their rebellion, they're taken into captivity. And so here they are. You know, their nation is in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. The walls of the city are crumbled. There seems to be no hope. The people are scattered. And they're, as a nation, they're almost non-existent at this point as they are become captive in Babylon. And at that point, God chooses to come in and remind them through all of these prophets, through Daniel, to say, I'm not done with you. I am not done with you yet. There will be a remnant of Israel saved at the very end times. And so a part of this prophecy, I believe, is that he tells them, you have not been forsaken. The Messiah will come. He will establish a king. It will be a forever kingdom. And if you have faith in your God, you will be a part of that. So we get into this. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. Belshazzar is the evil king that now is in control. And we start with chapter 7, verse 1, and it says this. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. It's kind of the idea here is he has a written account and a verbal account. He wrote it down and he even began to tell that. It was an important thing that impressed him so much that he didn't just walk away and say, let me tell you about my dream. He wrote it down and then also went and told it. And the theme of this vision, we find kind of nestled in 13 and 14, but the theme of it is the coming of the king and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. That's kind of the theme. Drop down to verse 13, we'll kind of look at that. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds with heavens, there came like one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom and all that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that in itself holds the idea of the whole main theme of this vision that we have here, in that there is, in fact, when you start breaking down, there's a kind of a who, what, and when in that vision, in that theme of that. The coronation of the king, the character of the kingdom, and then the chronology of the kingdom, when it's going to actually occur. When you start looking, let's drop back up to verse 9. It kind of speaks about this coronation of this King of Kings that's to come. In verse 9 it says, as I looked, that is in the, it's kind of ongoing. It's as the idea with that is, as I kept looking, thrones were placed. The idea here, when it's, that's kind of a strange thing. It says thrones were placed, but it's the picture of building up a throne. It's the picture in the Orient. It was done even more than so that when a king would come in, they would pile up these pillows, and the king would rest upon this high pile of pillows. It's almost like a building up of a throne. So here it says thrones were placed. They were established. They were built up. And the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, took his seat. It's a seat of judgment here he's speaking of. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head was pure, like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. On this idea of the coronation of Christ, you get the same idea that Daniel and John in the chapter, in the book of the Revelation, has the same kind of thing. Revelations 4:2 says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. It's almost as if both John and Daniel get this incredibly special picture of God, you know, enthroned there, and Christ being, you know, given all this honor and praise. Verse 13, it says this, and I saw in the night's vision, and behold, the cloud of heaven came like one like a son of man. Now, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that Jesus' favorite term for himself, his favorite name for himself that he uses over and over and over, more than any other name that he uses in Scripture, is the Son of Man. I believe that he uses that for a couple of reasons. Number one, it ties him to Old Testament prophecy, because that's how it's stated there. And it also identifies him as the Messiah who's left heaven, come to earth as a man to die for us. I mean, that was the whole purpose of his coming. It's like the thing that he admires the most about his entire makeup is the fact that he came and died for us to redeem man. And so he says, I'm the Son of Man. I came. God Almighty came and lived like a man, the Son of a Man, you know, in the human form. So he uses that over and over. We see the same thing. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I love that, connecting all those prophecies. So you have this coronation of Christ, that he is coming back, and that's being foretold here 1,000 years before Christ comes, as we look forward to that. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion. Here it talks about the character of the kingdom that's coming. It says, and to him was given, to Christ was given the dominion. It means absolute authority. There will be no voting in heaven. I love that. It's not a democracy when we get up there to heaven. God is the king, and we are subjects, and he is in complete sovereign control. He has all dominion, absolute authority over everything. When you look at the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, it starts off by saying, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's in complete and total charge. And then it mentions there in 7:14 of Daniel, and glory. Glory talks about his dignity and honor. He will be glorified. I don't know about you, but I find myself at times getting weary of the dishonor that Christ receives in the world that we live in, that he is so disrespected and dishonored that people casually, even within the church, people use You know, we just get so casual, you know, oh, Jesus, I had such a good day. I mean, we just say his name as if it doesn't matter. People blaspheme his name all the time. It just becomes a habit, and they don't even think, you know. OMG, it's oh my God, and they just want to say that over and over again as if it doesn't matter, as if there's no God. It's just a term. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus' name, his holy name, has been inserted into whole strings of profanity just as an explanation. Have you noticed that only Jesus is that? Nobody uses the name of Buddha in that, you know? Oh, my Buddha. Nobody says that. Whoever says that, you know? Any of the other gods, you know? You just don't hear that, you know? And yet you do Jesus. Isn't that strange? Isn't it almost telling? And so the idea here is there's a scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 6 where the saints are there under the throne and there's a cry that cries out from them and they say, how long before you will judge, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge? It's like, God, come back and establish who you are and let everybody know exactly who you are. Then it speaks about the kingdom there in verse 14. His glory, his kingdom, his dominion. And of course, the kingdom speaks about the structure of his government. And it's not, there are some who say, oh, I believe that we're all going to be in this spiritual world somewhere and we'll all be spirit beings. No, the very prophecy and the way that it's stated over and over again throughout Scripture speaks of a real kingdom. You read the book of the Revelation that we studied in depth several years ago, and it talks about the literal kingdom of Christ coming and being established for 1,000 years, a millennium of him reigning. And then after that, it's in his eternal kingdom after that, that there will be an established kingdom, an earthly kingdom, where there will be a spiritual kingdom, but it is much more than that. It's also an earthly kingdom there, an eternal kingdom. And then it goes on to say there, Daniel, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. It speaks to me when you read that, you think, well, Philippians 2:9, therefore God has exalted him, Christ, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By confessing he is Lord does not mean that you've confessed him as Savior. What it means is there will come a day when no one in all existence will ever deny that Jesus is God Almighty. They will say, yes, he is. Now, some will say, yes, he is, and curse, because that's what Satan does now, and the demons. They know exactly who he is, and they curse him. But it will say that everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. So you have his coronation, the coming of Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, as it says there in the 14, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So you're here, you have this everlasting kingdom full of authority and power, and everyone will acknowledge that. And then you have the chronology. Of course, the chronology, we don't know. We do know that there are certain things that have to happen, but we make a huge mistake if we ever try to tie that down too closely. All we know is that Christ is going to return. We know that at this time, the Messiah still had to come. Now the Messiah has come. We know that we're supposed to carry the gospel in the ends of the earth, and so we're doing that at this present time. We know that he's going to return. We know that certain things had to happen, but to a great degree, only God knows how long that's going to be. Could come in a year, could come in 100 years. We don't know. It seems like it's getting closer and closer. How long could the earth possibly go the way it is without Christ returning? But to be able to put a figure on it, he says there to his disciples, and his disciples are the same as us. Right before his ascension, disciples are gathered after his resurrection, and they say there in Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought it should be right then. I think it should be tomorrow. You know, I don't know about you, but I wait anxiously for that time to say, why can it not come? Why can it not come? 1 John 3:3 says this, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, when we have a passion and a hope that rests in the reality that Jesus Christ is going to come back, that in itself moves us into obedience. It moves us to anticipation of his return and moves us closer and closer to that. We have a little bit of time, so I want to go back to chapter 7 and verse 2, and let's walk through some of these verses as we begin to look. We won't be able to get too far into this, but and when we get in some of the other chapters, we may move a little quicker, but we've established the fact that basically the whole theme of this is going to be the second coming of Christ, this coming king and the kingdom. But when you get to verse 2, it says this. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirred up against the great sea. Now, when it's talking about the great sea, that would have to be the Mediterranean Sea. In biblical days, the only seas they had was the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, and then the Mediterranean Sea. You can see across the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. You can see across the Dead Sea. You can see across the Red Sea. I don't think those are what it's talking about. The Great Sea would be the Mediterranean. Not that it matters so much, but it's just a point of saying it has to be the Great Sea. But also, in Scripture, we find that a sea, the Great Sea, is also in reference many times to the Sea of Humanity. Okay, and when it talks about that, it talks in that sense of when talking about mankind. And then you'll notice that it brought in the idea of four winds of heaven. Four is always associated with the earth, the four directions, north, south, east, and west. So you always have that in the four corners of the earth in its sense. So when it talks about these four winds of heaven that stirred up the great sea, it's this picture of the earth being in turmoil. That there's this raging storm in this sea of humanity that's happening at that time. So they're stirring up this great sea of humanity. And then it says in verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So out of this storm and this turmoil of humanity come out these four great beasts, which we believe as we begin to look at this, become four great nations, four great kind of kingdoms as it comes along, being Babylon being the first of these as we begin to look at that. And the first, there in verse 4, the first was like a lion, not a lion, but like a lion. The lion was also a symbol of the Babylonian Empire. It was the king of the beasts. It tied into that. And then it says, and this like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Eagles also being kind of representing the king of the birds. And the fact that you had wings attached to anything always represented swiftness with that. So here you have this beast that... it's similar to a lion, and it is incredibly swift, speaking about the which that King Nebuchadnezzar and the whole Babylonian Empire, they just kind of conquered everything with incredible swiftness, and that's what it is. They were, you know, there was none that could stand before them. And then notice it immediately goes into what we've already know about Nebuchadnezzar and the earlier dream that he had. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off. This is the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. His humiliation as he became insane and thought he was a cow, wandered around for 7 years eating grass. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. In other words, this is his restoration. And the mind of a man was given to it. So here you have this beast represented by Nebuchadnezzar, and the swiftness, and that he's humiliated and plucked, and then he stood back up, which we saw as being his, when he was restored there in the kingdom, and his mind was given back to him, and his sanity returned. And then it says, so that whole first beast is represented the whole Babylonian Empire. That's kind of where we get this. And then you look at verse 5, and it says, behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. This, if you look at history, would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Strong as a bear, known for its strength and the ferocity of in its battle. And it says, it was raised up on one side. When you look at the Medo-Persian Empire from history, looking back, the Persian side of that joined empire was much more dominant than the Medes. And they dominated and dictated what was going to be happening in that empire. And so here's the picture of the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire kind of stepping forth. And it says, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Many believe that this is the picture of the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire gobbled up the Babylonian Empire. They took over, and so that's kind of representative of the fact that they took that over. And then it goes on, and it says, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. In fact, the Medes and the Persians went far beyond what the Babylonian Empire had taken. Babylonian Empire had taken everything that was been known in that time, and then they expanded that even when their kingdom went much larger than the Babylonian Empire. Again, devouring much more flesh than the Babylon had ever done. Take a look at verse 6. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. Now here's this third nation, and this one with four wings of a bird on its back. Here you have not only just the picture of a leopard, which was incredibly fierce and swift, but then you have these four wings being even swifter than that. And then you start thinking about, okay, now as we've talked, the third empire, what we think to be would be the Grecian Empire, led by Alexander the Great. And at this time, no one had ever, their kingdom had never spread like Alexander's kingdom. And the speed of which he conquered and spread his kingdom was like none ever in the history. It was remarkable swiftness. So here you have the picture of Greece and that empire. And then it says, kind of a strange thing, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. One of the things we understand from history about the Grecian Empire is that Alexander had four generals, and when he died, his kingdom was divided up between those four generals. And so here you have these four heads, and the dominion was given over that. And then it says in verse 7, and after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And of course, as we've looked at and discussed back in his first vision that the first dream that he interpreted, this would have been what we know today as the Roman Empire, that it just demolished everything in its path. And it has that, if there was one thing that kind of represented Rome, was their iron boot that simply stamped out all of its enemies before it as they marched into every country and just took over. There had never been a nation like it. Their empire stood for 1,500 years, 1,500 years for an empire. No empire had even come close to that up to this point. It was a nation like an empire like had never been seen in the world before that time. And so here you have this. And of course, it talks about these 10 horns, these 10 great kingdoms, these 10 monarchs within that. And then he says in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in its horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. We're going to wrap up here and end right here because we get into things that's going to take us a little bit longer to get into. And we're going to be talking about the fact that it's going to be the Antichrist and all that. This is such strange stuff. This is not what when somebody comes to Christ, say, hey, you're a brand new Christian, why don't you read Daniel? They'll be going, what? You know, I have no idea what's going on. And the challenge is that we get in and we understand what it is because God did not make a mistake. I used to think he made a mistake when you would read through the Bible and you get to Leviticus and you're like, really? Really? You know? You get to the genealogy, the New Testament launches with the genealogy of Jesus, you're going, really? This is a wasted page, you know? There is no wasted page. There are no wasted words. And so the challenge is for us to understand what it is when we talk about these, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and some mouth speaking great things. And we'll be talking about the Antichrist and all that that brings us to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you. I thank you for the challenge of being able to come together and study your word, even deep and difficult passages. And I pray that you would give us wisdom. I thank you for spiritual giants who have gone before us and have studied for decades. They have locked themselves into rooms, and they have pored over manuscripts, and they have done so much hard, hard work. And truly, we stand on the shoulders of men who have studied their life into these scriptures, and we glean from them, and we gather that wisdom from them as we try to understand what you're telling us. But more than anything, we lean upon the understanding of your Holy Spirit as you lead us into truth and help us to apply. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that this is prophecy and it talks about your coming. And if anything that we come away from, then we should be more and more excited about the fact that you've told us, here is another example of, you've told us that you are going to return, and that we should hold on to that and realize there's a coming kingdom, and I want to be a part of it, and I want to be able to share the truth of that with others. Give us a boldness, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.